We are in Matthew 1 today. Allow me to read verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ happened this way after his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, had in mind to divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for he who is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this occurred to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, saying, a virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted, God with us. Then Joseph, being awakened from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and remained with his wife, and did not know her until she had given birth to her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The book of Matthew doesn't really begin at Matthew 1:1. The title of the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is, after all, what the opening line is. It's a title. It's not a verbalist sentence. That sentence doesn't end until verse 6. But this title, pointing us to the genealogy of Jesus. As we begin to unpack the book of Matthew, it's important to remember that the beginning of Matthew is just us stepping into a stream that is already flowing. It is coming from upstream. It is headed downstream. And not only because Matthew sits in what might be considered the middle of Scripture, the beginning of the New Testament, not just because of its context in the totality of Scripture, but also because of the ongoing storyline of Scripture. The storyline that begins way back in the beginning. As Matthew opens with this line, we read, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But genealogy is perhaps not the best word in English to translate genesis, which is the Greek word here. By using this word, Matthew is pointing a clear sign back to the book of Genesis, where in the Septuagint, that word is used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. In the modern English version, those verses read, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And that account is this word, geneseo. Better translated in Genesis 5:1, which reads, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Matthew, by using this word, is placing Christ in the long line of humanity that started way back then. And it is setting the stage for the future telling of the story. Just like that word was used in Genesis 2 and 5. It wasn't just telling you about Adam and his history. wasn't just telling you about the heavens and earth and how they were made. It is setting the stage for the story to come. What we immediately discover is that Matthew is fixing to tell us a story. An important and foundational to that story is the myriad of humanity that he lays out before us. And as we read genealogies in the Old Testament, what seemed then like a long list of names now seems not quite so long. And what seemed like long periods of time seems but an instance, but a few brief moments, as we see 14 generations and 14 generations laid out before us. But what do we learn by having these generations presented to us in the way that we do? We'll be exploring that over the next few weeks. But primarily, and what we will look at today, is that we find out that God is faithful to His Word. God is faithful to His Word. And firstly, He is faithful to His promise to Abraham. Abraham was a man dwelling in a far-flung place. God has Abraham's father move. He has Abraham move further. And along the way, God is making promises to Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, we see the nub of this promise. I will bless them who bless you, and curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is the core of God's promise to Abraham. This immense blessing that will fill the earth, that every family will be impacted by. And in the context of blessing and cursing related to relationship to the one to whom God has made promises. God makes further promise to Abraham. Genesis 15, 1 through 6, we read, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, since you have not given me any children, my heir is a servant born in my house. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but a son that is from your own body will be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look up toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said, so will your descendants be. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Emily and I came to a stark realization over the last couple of weeks that we have turned into those people who go to Central Kansas for vacation. I'm not sure if that's a sad state or a joyful state. We started getting excited about being back in Kansas when we were in that other blessed land, Iowa. When at the family camp there, we were able to walk out and look at the Milky Way on display, to even see with the naked eye planets. It's a glorious, beautiful thing. And as hard as it is to believe, there is light pollution in Iowa. There was a pole light that I was wishing someone would shoot out as we were trying to look at the stars that night. Imagine being out in the middle of nowhere with no light pollution and stepping out on a cloudless night, a barren man, and God telling him, your offspring will be the same number as these stars. Billions and billions and billions. When you know the story of Abraham, you know that he was a frustrated man. Time and time again, he thought he had the plan for God. Let Eleazar be the heir. No, Eleazar is not going to be the heir. Someone who comes from you will be the heir. Well, God, I've gotten somebody that comes from me. Can he be the heir? His name's Ishmael. No, he's not just going to come from you. He's going to come from you and Sarah. Oh. Abram's tombstone could have read, missed it by that much. He always seemed to understand the plan, but not the fullness of the plan. And God is promising to him blessing and descendants. He's promising him a son from his own body. And we're going to not read Genesis 17, but I want you to consider that Genesis 17 is awfully important as we see Abraham required to circumcise Ishmael, to apply the sign of the covenant, even after he is told that he would not be the child of the covenant. I want to highlight that because we will be applying the New Testament sign of the covenant baptism to little Edith here in a few moments. And some people want to argue that what if you accidentally baptize someone who's not regenerate? We can say, well, that's happened from the beginning and on purpose because God told Abram to do it, knowing that the promise would not be fulfilled in Ishmael. But we come to Genesis 18. This introduction to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Lord appears to Abraham at the great oak trees of Mamre while he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. It was that hour of siesta. And Abram looks up and he sees three men coming his way. And he raises up and he seems to understand that this is a divine moment. That this is a theophany. A pre-incarnate presentation of God. And he asks these men to stay and have a little water, wash their feet, rest under the tree, bring some bread, and then they can go on. So he turns to Sarah, tells her to make some lunch. She goes to do that, and he goes out and takes a calf, and he gives it to a servant to prepare it, to cook up some meat. And he brought butter and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? He said, there in the tent. One of them said, I will certainly return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and very advanced in age. And Sarah was well past childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am so old and my Lord is old also, shall I have pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I surely bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. This time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Then Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, because she was afraid. But he said, yes, you did laugh. What a reversal from today when sex is seen as the pleasure and having children as the burden. shall I have pleasure is a reference to the child that would come. Genesis 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time that God had appointed to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh. All who hear will laugh with me. Also she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. We know the reality of this. Probably many of us have had friends who have had that oops. That's what we call it today. They have the family and then there's this pronounced gap, a pregnant pause, if you will, in their childbearing. And then along comes Jones, right? Along comes this last one. That's right. That's right. I grew up, one of my best friends growing up, his next older sister was 12 years older than him. Everybody just chuckled, thinking they thought they were done. We thought they were done. How could they have not been done at their age? Remember, Abraham, the scriptural testimony, was as good as dead. You can guess what that means. And the way of women had gone from Sarah. How poetic. How poetic. And yet, the Lord visited Sarah, and he did as he said he would do. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. We also see in Matthew 1 that God fulfilled his promise to David, that promise which we sing of in Psalm 89, 1 through 4. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Some of you sang that psalm when you were Baptist. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall be established in the heavens. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. Your offspring I will establish forever and build up your throne for all generations. God made a promise to David that his offspring would occupy his throne forever. We read of this promise again in Isaiah 55. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The promise to David was not just that his son would occupy his throne forever, but that his son would be merciful. We read in Psalm 110, a psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send your mighty scepter out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will follow you in the day of your battle. On the holy mountains at dawn of the morning, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn and will not change. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall strike down kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill them with dead bodies. He shall scatter heads all over the land. He shall drink of the brook in the path, and then he shall lift up the head. So David has this promise that his son will sit on his throne forever, that his son will be merciful, that his son will also not only be a king, but also be a priest. And will do all of these mighty things. Now, if you ask someone, why do you love Jesus? You might say, well, you might hear, because Jesus loves me. Why do you love Jesus? Because he's forgiven me of my sins. Why do you love Jesus? Because he's the judge and he has joyfully accepted me. Why do you love Jesus? Because he'll fill nations with dead bodies. Probably not high on the list in the contemporary mind of why we love Jesus. But Jesus, the Son of David, the King, is at war. And you are called upon to surrender to him, to wave that white flag saying, I have nothing. I bring nothing. I have nothing to give. And he shall lift up your head. This is the text that Christ himself used while on earth to confuse the Pharisees. One thing I delight in when people are very vigilant in a view is to just ask questions. Just ask questions. And see if they understand their view well enough to understand it in the context of other views that might be against that view. This is what Christ did. While the Pharisees were assembled, Jesus asked them, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? That is promised one that's going to come. Remember, Christ was not Jesus' last name. It was a reference to his official work as Messiah, the promised one coming. What do you think of this promised one, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. I'm sure they said that quite pridefully because they knew the right answer. They knew the right answer. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And as you looked at the Pharisees, you saw they didn't know. They didn't know. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. We know. We know how David is able to call his son Lord, because his son is greater than him, because his son is not only the son of David, he is the son of God. And he lives forever. That's how he is able to occupy the throne forever. God kept his promise also to Mary and to Joseph. We read the story from one perspective in Matthew. Remember, Matthew is keen on presenting Christ as king. Luke is interested in presenting the humanity of it all, the experiential nature of it all. We read in Luke 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled by his words and considered in her mind what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Listen, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Again, Jesus, the great Son of David. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And that's in the intimate way. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who will be born will be called the Son of God. Listen, your cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was declared barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. God can take a field that is no longer fertile and receive a great harvest from that field. He can take a field in which no seed has been planted and receive a great harvest from that field. With God, nothing will be impossible." Mary said, "I am the servant of the Lord. May it be unto me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. So then in Matthew, we hear the story, but from Joseph's perspective, Joseph, who is in the kingly line, David. Mary was a descendant of David as well. But Joseph was in the kingly line. Now the birth of Jesus Christ happened this way, starting in verse 18. After his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, had in mind to divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for he who is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." God visited Mary by the angel and told her what would happen. God visited Joseph by an angel in a dream and told him exactly how it would happen. And that is indeed what happened. Isaiah's word fulfilled that a virgin shall be with child and will bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. They named him Jesus. Last but not least, God kept his promise to the serpent. God kept his promise to the serpent. You know well the story of Genesis 3. Genesis 1, the heavens and earth are created. Genesis 2, Eden is created. Adam is made and names the animals, and all is glorious as Eve is created for him from his side. They're joined together in holy matrimony. And then Genesis 3. Where the serpent shows up. He tempts Adam and Eve. They fall to that temptation. We see a glorious moment in Genesis 3 after the fall. We see the what's called the proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel. And it's done by God, but it's not preached to man. It's preached to our enemy. We were in the Smoky Mountains for a couple of days this last week to celebrate my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. And we were there about an hour before a mama bear and her four cubs came wandering onto the hotel lot. Right past our room, around the back side of the hotel, and to the tree that was immediately behind our hotel room right off our balcony. And the mom felt trapped. And the mama bear sent her cubs up into the tree, and she sat at the base of the tree. People were taking pictures, videoing. Some of them might have happened to have been in our room. One man was on the other side of the creek. There was a creek right behind the hotel, and he started crawling down the bank of the creek with the light on his phone. I mean, this is like, you might as well hang the sign that says hors d'oeuvres around your neck. Because you know that if you see a bear in the woods in close proximity, you run. If you see a bear cub, you run even faster. Because you don't know where the mama is. And the mama will do whatever it takes to protect her cubs. And moms, you know that feeling. There are times, been opportunities, where I felt my kids are in danger. And I grab them, and I push them behind me. And I stand between them and the perceived danger. And that is exactly what our Heavenly Father did that day in the garden. He took us, newly minted sinners, in grave danger. And He took us and He put Himself between us and the enemy. And He made a promise to our enemy that the seed of the woman would come. Enjoy your glory day in the hot sun, serpent, for you will be crushed. In Matthew 1, there's a whole lot of begatting going on. Abraham begat Isaac, begat Jacob. There's generation after generation. 14 generations in each set. Now, those of you who are mathematicians, or if you've been bored during the sermon, maybe you've been counting, and you might realize the third set, there's only 13 generations listed. But remember, the Holy Spirit is in there, the 14th. There's begatting going on, and in verse 16, we read, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, or we might say, and Jacob fathered or begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was begotten Jesus, who is called Christ. So after a lot of active verbs, we now have a passive verb showing that the final seed, the glorious seed, came from the woman. The seed of the woman. Another passive verb, who is called Christ. Mary didn't decide to call him Jesus. Joseph didn't decide to call him Jesus. Jesus received the name the Heavenly Father intended for Him, Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins, and Christ, Why? Because he is the promised one of Genesis 3:15. He is the Messiah. He is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent, who will crush our enemy. He is our Savior. And by his coming, God's promise was kept to that great enemy, that serpent from Genesis 3. Friends, I want you to see from Matthew 1 that God keeps his word. He is faithful to his promises. And he has promised that all who come to him by faith, he will in no way cast aside. He has promised, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has promised to all who believe life, and he will keep his word. Will you believe his promises? Stand with me as we pray.